We're going to have a little different type of sermon tonight. Been thinking about this for a little bit, and I hope it's going to be something that's going to kind of help you a little bit, because all of you have had people maybe you work with or go to school with, and they don't have much of a confidence in the Bible. And so tonight, the title of the message is How the Bible Came to Us. How did we get our Bible? And so I want us to go through some basic things this evening, and I hope that when we're done in just a little bit that you'll be able to have a few answers for those folks that are the doubters, the deniers, those types of folks. Who wrote it? Where did it originate? Did God write it or did man write it? When you think about those types of things, how did we get our Bible that we use today? How did it get into the English language? All of those things are things that I want us to just kind of think about this evening. Now, let me just say right off the bat that we need to understand some basic things about the Bible. It was not written all at once. It was written over a 1,500-year period. It began in about 1400 BC with a man named Moses. And it concluded in about 95, 96 AD with an apostle named John. And so for roughly 1500 years, you had 40 different men that penned books that ultimately made it into the Bible. Now I'm going to give you the criteria that was used, because I have seen this, and you have too. You have seen people, and they go, well, I've got a book on the hidden books of the Bible. Anybody ever seen an advertisement or a YouTube clickbait? You know, the 17 hidden books of the Bible, the 13 hidden books of the Bible, those types of things. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. And so I hope that you remember that 40 men, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, 1,500 years, that's how we got the 66 books that we have in the Bible that we call our Bible. It's been translated into many languages. The Bible that I preach from, every sermon that I ever preach, I preach from a translation. I believe that what I hold in my hand is a preserved Word of God. But the original languages were not in the King's English. It was in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And so I want us to just remember that the Word of God has always been. Now, I'm a King James guy. But I was visiting one night, and this guy was a little more dogmatic. He was a Ruckmanite. Now, if you don't know who Peter Ruckman is, he was a guy that believed that the King James ought to correct the Greek and the Hebrew. I believe he was a believer. I really do. But he had some nutty ideas. And so as I was visiting in this home, this gentleman from Louisiana, he said, well, I'm telling you right now, there is no Bible that people can get saved from except a King James Bible. And I said, hold that thought. I said, do you believe that people were saved like in the early church? Well, yeah. I said, do you believe that people were saved after the apostles died off and you had other preachers that came along and they preached the words of the apostles? Do you believe that? Yeah. I said, well, you just got finished telling me that you didn't believe anybody could be saved outside of a King James. And I said, what did they do in 1610? Did they have a Bible in 1610? They didn't have a King James, because that was in 1611, the first edition. And there have been multiple editions to that. What they used was a Geneva Bible. They brought it with them. Some of those Puritans brought it with them when they got on boats like the Mayflower. And so there's going to be a term that I use tonight that gives us confidence in knowing that the Bible that we hold in our hands, that we teach from in our Sunday school classes, and every teacher uses the King James. It's our translation of choice. It's to keep the confusion down. But I want you to see the process in which God made the Bible that we have tonight. Now, first of all, let me just say that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. That's an important fact. Throughout the Bible, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible claims that it is the Word of God. Just a couple of examples. Karen, are we ready with our screen? All right. Go to Genesis 1, verse 3. In Genesis 1, 3, we'll see this, and God said. We know this to be creation. It says, in the beginning was God, and once I got past that, everything else has been downhill. Once I knew that God was involved, miracles are no problem for me. Inspiration of the Bible is no problem for me. Once I got past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, everything else was possible. With God, all things are possible. And so it says, and God said. Now I want you to go to Malachi chapter 4 in verse 3. The last book in the Old Testament. I want you to see how he closes out the Old Testament. So we begin in Genesis 1, with then God said. But then in Malachi 4:3, there we go. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In that day I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And so over 2,000 times from Genesis to Malachi, we have a phrase like God said or saith the Lord, something along that line. And so the claims from the Word of God is that it is God's Word. Now I'm going to give you a little addendum to that in a moment. It is different than every other book that has ever been written. I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. There is no book that's ever been written that can compare with the Bible. Now, there's been a lot of people that I really enjoy reading. I know that there's some people that talk about how that Shakespeare was inspired, but Shakespeare was never inspired the way that the Bible writers were inspired. There's a lot of people that get inspiration, and I believe that God has given them a gift to do certain things. Kim has got a gift like that. She is able to, all of a sudden, it's like a thought comes to her mind. It's like the Lord goes, here you go. And she writes a poem on the spot. I don't know how people do that, but she's got that kind of gift. But the inspiration that she gets is not the same inspiration as the Bible writers got. And so it is different. Look at our verse. All scripture, everything that is included in our Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about inspiration in a moment, but I just want to give you this. The word inspiration means God breathed. Now, I want you to be very animated tonight, and I want you to give me a breath. I want to see if I can pick up on this. I want you to, when I say three, I want you to breathe. All right? One, two, three. I think I heard it. That's it, right there. Most of you are going, because that's what we call a breath. But the word for inspired is God breathed. It has the idea of breathing out. It does not have to do with pulling in. It's breathing out. God inspired. He breathed out on the men that wrote it. 40 men, 1,500 years. And we're going to see how that breathing move them in just a moment. But we have the scripture that is inspired of God. It is profitable. There's good profit in this for every one of us for four things. Number one, doctrine. When some nitwit comes along and they go, doctrine doesn't matter, we just love it this church, that's where you come up with all types of heretical type teaching. That's where you come up with all types of beliefs in churches where God doesn't care about certain sins. All of those types of things. Doctrine is important. It's important that we have doctrines right. I believe things like the resurrection of Christ. It's important that Jesus was bodily resurrected. It was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. Not a spirit body, but the body that he walked around in. And that is an important thing. I believe it's important that we have doctrine for things like the virgin birth. If we don't have a virgin-born Son of God, we don't have a sinless Son of God. And so all of these doctrines are very important. Now, there's some that are more important than others. Dr. Hudson used to talk about there's things that I'll die for, things that I will fight about, and things that I'll fuss about. In other words, we're gonna die on the hill about the inspiration. We're going to die on the hill of the virgin birth. We're going to die on the hill of the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. We're going to die on those types of hills. We're not going to die on the baptism hill. Now, we're Baptist. We baptize by immersion because that's what the name means. To baptize means to put under. A lot of people that don't believe that are Christian. They're going to heaven because they believe the fundamentals. But we would fight about it. I'm just an old-time Baptist. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Why? Because I believe that we are people of the book. I believe that we just simply hold the Bible and go, that's God's word. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was just a tinkerer. He repaired pots and pans. They didn't go down to Walmart and buy him a new set when one of them tore up. No, he had to develop a trade, and that's how he made a living before God called him to preach. He was a tinkerer. He was an uneducated man. But there was the most celebrated theologian in all of England, and the king asked him one time, he said, well, why do you like to hear that man preach? He said, I would give all of my learning if I had 1 ounce of that tinkerer's power to persuade people. In other words, there was something about John Bunyan. You know what it was? When he went into Bedford Prison, all he had was a Bible. That's when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He just loved the Word of God. And so you've got it profitable for doctrine, for reproof. If you're looking for another word, if you don't really want to know what reproof is, I want you to think of conviction. Mark Twain used to say this. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. In other words, the Bible will reprove you. It will convict you when you do wrong. I was talking to someone last night, and I said, you know, it's real easy for us to see the speck in our brother's eye that's across the room. But it's awful hard for us to see the 2x4 sticking out of our own eye. But when you read the Bible, all of a sudden, it puts it right in your face. This is right, you're wrong. And so there's a reproof that's there. There's a third thing, which is correction. That has the idea of setting a bone that is broken, and they set it. I think the medical term is reduce, which basically, if you're an old Western aficionado as I am, it's like, we got to set that bone. You know, about the only thing that, I guess I've learned from Bonanza and Ponderosa and all of those guys at the Cartwright House is that, if you set a bone that is good, then you got to splint it, and if you get snake bit, you got to cut an X in it. By the way, that doesn't work, according to doctors today. And so don't take your medical advice from an old Western, but I'm telling you, sometimes you just got to have a bone set. You got to do it right. If not, then you're going to walk like Festus, all right, to use another old Western character, all right? Last thing, instruction in righteousness. It teaches you how to live right. So you have the Word of God that is inspired. Now, the second verse that I want you to go to, and this is a companion verse, I want you to look with me at 2 Peter, and I want you to go and look at 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, and verse 3, I think is it. That's not right. It's not 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter 1, 21. Go to 21. I'm doing this in my head here. Okay. We may come back to this one in a moment, but I want you to go to 121. There we go. For prophecy, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This wasn't a guy's idea to write this. When Hosea, who I preached about this morning, when Hosea was told to write this prophecy down, it wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. When he said, Hosea, you write this down, and this is what I expect you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to get you a wife from an unsavory bunch. And that's what he did, and he wrote that down. How? Because in old time, he was moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved there has the idea of a boat that has a sail on it, and that wind catches that sail, and it begins to push it along. To use a Greek definition, it's borne along. I like you to think that you've got a sailboat, the wind catches the sail, and boom, you're gone. One of the fine men in our church has talked to me a lot about the sailboat that he used to have. Brother Jay Carter, he talks, he just loves sailing. And I like listening to that, but be honest with you, I don't want to get on the boat. You say, why is that? Do you not trust him? Oh, I trust him explicitly. I just don't like getting on the ocean and it's doing this. I've had that happen twice, and I'd have had to die to get better both times. And I'm telling you, it's rough. But he loves it. But that wind will catch it, and all of a sudden, phew, you're just going through that water like a hot knife through butter. And so these authors, I guess we could say, of the original autographs, whether you're talking about Moses or where you're talking about Samuel or where you're talking about a Jeremiah or an Isaiah, 40 different guys, Old Testament, New Testament, they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that's how those books came to be. Now, all of these qualities are dependent upon the fact that they are God-given. They are not a quality that men decided, well, I'll just put this together. That's what some of the quote-unquote hidden books are. And so I want us to remember the claims from the Word of God itself. Now, what was the course that God used? What was the roadmap that he used? First word I want you to remember is revelation. Revelation. You say, what is that? It means that God took the initiative in revealing to us what he wanted us to know. The Bible is not everything about God. It's all that God wants us to know about himself. God may have other universes that he's dealing with at the same time that we are being dealt with. He's God. He is far beyond us. He asked old Job, when Job was beginning to complain a little bit about all that he was going through, and God looked at him and said, where were you when the foundations of the world were created? Were you around? Were you doing anything? And old Job had to just hush, because God had just basically told him, said, I'm God, you're not. And so there is a revelation. I want you to look with me at Hebrews 1:1, and this is how God used to do it. Go to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, different types of ways he did this, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, he would come along beside a Daniel. And what would he do? He would give him a dream, or he would give him a vision. If you keep reading, though, in verse number 2, that changed. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So you have the Son of God in the flesh, and he is compared and contrasted with the Word of God that is written. And so you don't have a dichotomy there. If it's in the Word of God, it agrees with the Son of God, and vice versa. And so there is a revelation there, and it is something that we need to remember, that God has revealed this to us. Look at 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We'll read several verses, and I want us to just kind of read this together. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught or come to nothing. In other words, we have people that are high up in this world, whether it be in politics or whether it be in education or some other area, some other venue. He says, we don't have that kind of wisdom. That kind of wisdom comes to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, we've been kind of lifted up a little bit because we are giving a mystery which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have really known who Jesus was from reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known he was Messiah. But they were so brilliant that they became ignorant. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I guarantee you, you've had things happen in your soul when a honeybee got loose, and you knew it was God, and it's like God was overwhelming you. I mentioned a week or two ago about D.L. Moody, how that he was in New York City, and he had a burden for God to use him. And finally, he went into a friend of his that had an apartment complex. And the man gave him a room so that he could get alone with God. And the room filled so much with God that he had to ask God to stay his hand. And so God does something in our hearts. The things which he hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now let me just throw this in before we get to verse 11. The deep things of God are the things that you find in the Word of God. It's not extracurricular, extra biblical. If you want to know the deep things of God, read your Bible. It's not something from some Gnostic source where somebody says that they've been enlightened and they decided to write a book and con you out of $15. That's not what we're talking about. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, you may know what's in you, but only God knows what's in him. And so we've got the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, so he reveals things to us. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, and we're going to go through 16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. You tell somebody that is in the upper echelons of what we would call intellectual society that you believe the Bible, and they're going to look at you as somebody that's illiterate, somebody that's uneducated, somebody that's not very bright. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The great Chinese Christian Watchman Mani, he made this statement. About 40 years ago, I had a friend of mine that turned me on to a book that he wrote called Ye Search the Scriptures. And one of the things that Watchman Nee said in that book was that you can't understand the Bible if you're not spiritual. He went on to say that carnal people who are saved people that are not spiritual cannot understand the Bible. Why? Because of this verse right here, because they are spiritually discerned. Have you ever known somebody that named the name of Christ, but they had no concept of biblical principles? Not one concept at all. They would go, I don't know about that, you know. And they would misquote Bible verses. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and he said, well, money's bad. And I said, well, where do you get that from? He said, from the Bible. I said, quote it for me. He said, money's the root of all evil. And I said, that's not right. He said, yeah, money's the root of all evil. And I said, no. He said, what does it say then? I said, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. You read the Bible and you find that guys like Abraham, they had a fat wallet. We used to have a guy in this church, I had his funeral eons ago. Name was Bill Bookmiller. Bill Bookmiller was a landscaper. He cut grass, edged, and he just would ride around and in his truck and go from job to job to job. And I remember one time he asked me to weld something for him. I used to do that. Don't ask me to weld anything. I can't see anymore. All right? He asked me to weld something for him, so I built him a little box that he could put his gas cans in so nobody would steal his gas. He said, how much I owe you? I said, Brother Bill, whatever you want to give me. He reached out, he pulled his wallet, and he opened that wallet up. He had a stack of $100 bills in there that choke a goat. And he'd go, here's two. And I that's too much. No, you keep it. You keep it. And he was just a common man, spiritually discerned. And you and I, we understand the scriptures because we try to be a spiritual people. Can I tell you that I think that the crowd tonight is probably overall more spiritual than the one this morning? You say, why is that? Because you came back tonight. You say, do you think that those that did not come back tonight, do you think they're not spiritual? Well, I think they're not as dedicated. You say, you're going to make some of them mad. They might be watching right now. Truth's truth. You say, I love the Bible, but you never read it. You say, I love praying, but you never pray. I love sharing Christ, but you never share him. Just a rubber meeting the road right there. And so, you have that revelation. Let me give you, let's read two more verses. I think I was going to go through verse 16. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. In other words, you have a discerning I. The judgeth there is not judging to condemn, it has the idea of judging to discern. Yet he himself is judged as no man. In other words, you're able to live biblically so that when people look at you, they go, I don't find much fault in that guy. Yeah, he seems to live right. There's not much criticism because you're trying to be biblical. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where do you get that from? You get it from the scripture. So we see revelation. Second thing I want you to write down is this, inspiration. Now, we've already talked about the breathing. But I believe that there are proofs for inspiration. And I want to give those to you tonight. First of all, the character of God. I believe that we have an inspired Bible because of the character of God. What do I mean by that? God is absolutely righteous. He will not lie. He cannot lie. Did you know that it is impossible for God to lie? You do if you've read your Bible, because it says it's impossible for God to lie. And so the character of God, which is perfect, absolutely righteous, is the person that is willing to, go back to our first word, reveal himself to us. And so therefore, he is given us an inspired word from him so that we will know what he chooses for us to know. And so we have the character of God. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in for a moment. We can hear people say on television all day, yeah, Jesus was a good guy. Jesus never did this. He never did that. I heard one guy talk about that he never condemned same-sex lifestyles. Well, he didn't come out and say that, but he said that marriage was a man and a woman. If you say that, does that not get rid of the other? So you have the testimony of Jesus. Now, what Bible did Jesus use? Does he not say to the Pharisees, do you err not knowing the scriptures? He says that on many occasions. Has the prophets not said? It's the Old Testament. He would read the Old Testament back to them. He would quote the Old Testament back to them. He believed in the inspiration of the Bible. Jesus believed in inspiration. Not only that, but what about the claims of the Bible itself? Now, we started with that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. No prophecy in old time came by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. The Bible claims that. Now, you say, yeah, but there's a lot of people claim all kind of stuff. Now, let me tell you something. If I claimed to be a medical doctor, you gonna believe it? No, you're not. You know why? Because I have never done anything that would make you believe that. Now, I've had some homemade things where, you know, I've taken a pocket knife and I've dug things out of a piece of flesh, my own or one of my kids. I've had things that I have done with them. But let me tell you something. Just because I've gotten a splinter out of somebody's foot doesn't mean I'm a medical doctor. I tell people all the time, I've got an opinion, but I don't even play a doctor on television. And so, if I did this, though, if I were able to take and look at you and all of a sudden there's a big gaping hole there and I'm able to suture it, I think that's the word, and I'm able to get it pulled back together and put ointment on it, and you come back a week later and everything's good, you might say, well, he might have a little medical training. But if I did that over and over and over again, pretty soon you're going to go, well, he must have some medical training. And so when the Bible makes a claim about anything, and it's true, When it makes a claim about inspiration, then we accept that because of everything else. When you read the Bible and it talks about science. Now, the Bible is not a science book, but the Bible is scientifically correct. When you read the Bible and there was some doctors that used to bleed people. They don't bleed people anymore. Now they give blood. But they used to bleed people, and it might have been the thing that killed George Washington. You know, they were trying to get the poisons out of his body until somebody said, you know, Leviticus says that the life is in the blood. Maybe we don't need to get rid of the blood. Maybe we need to think it's important. And the next thing you know, people, instead of dying because they didn't have blood, now they're living and they're being treated differently because of that. What about the ceremonial way Judaism was constructed, where that when you would do certain things, it was always washing hands? What do doctors do now? They wash their hands in running water. Why did the people in the Civil War die? You say bullets, cannonballs? Yeah, that's a part of it. More of them died from infection because they had unsanitary practices. You got a doctor that's sawing a leg off, and before washing the saw, he starts sawing another one off, and the next thing you know, you got a whole bunch of them, and they got a bunch of infection. Why? Because there's no cleanliness. But yet it's right there in the Bible. What about the hydrological cycle? You say, what's that? And I'm telling you, my time is already gone. I am not even a third of the way through this. The hydrological cycle talks about the circle of the earth, how that it snows, goes to the mountains. In the springtime, it begins to thaw. It goes into the tributaries. It goes down into the rivers, which flows into the ocean. And the sun comes out and pulls it back up through evaporation, back up in the clouds. The wind currents take it back up, and it comes down again in the form of snow on the snow caps. And you've got that hydrological cycle. It's right there in the scriptures. And so there is inspiration when it comes to the claims of the Bible. What about the unity and harmony of the Bible? 40 writers, 66 books, and all of it just like a puzzle. What about the character of the Bible teaching? When you read the Bible, if you live by the Bible, even if you weren't a believer, you'd be better for it. What about literary quality of the Bible? People have been blessed just by the way that the Bible was constructed. You know, the best-selling book of all time is the Word of God? Nothing even close. There's been a lot of bestsellers and a lot of people that would love to say they were on the New York Times best-selling list, but every year the Bible outsells anybody else. Outsells them all. Well, what about fulfilled prophecy? That's a pretty big deal. Next Sunday, Brother Sexton's going to be with us, and he's going to talk about some of the prophecies that have started being fulfilled in our day. He's going to talk a little bit about that. You know, when the Bible was written, about 25% of it was nothing but prophecy. But it's been steadily coming to pass over and over and over and over again. What about archaeological evidence? All of those are proofs. I love archaeology. I love when you read about things like the Pilate Stone. You say, what's that? The Pilate Stone is this. There were people of critics of the Bible saying there was never a man in Rome or a Roman official that was in Judea named Pontius Pilate. No historical proof of that whatsoever. Until archaeological dig over at Caesarea Maritima. You can see a replica of it at Caesarea. The original stone is in the museum in Jerusalem. They were excavating an area. They came to a set of stairs, and right there on the stairs was an inscription, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. The Bible says, if we don't praise God, the stones will cry out. And so we have the fulfilled prophecy. We have the archaeological proof of it. Let me give you one more thing and we'll be done. And maybe I'll come back and revisit this in 2 weeks. Now, I'm not preaching next Sunday night, Brother Sexton is. Let me give you one more word. Canonicity. You say, what does that mean? A canon is a collection of things. Now, it's spelled different. You have a canon that is spelled C-A-N-N-O-N, and that's like a boom, boom canon. All right? But then you have a canon with one N, C-A-N-O-N, and that is a collection. It's a collection of books. And so when we say, well, how did we get the canon, the collection of our books? Three ways. Three things, and all of this had to happen together. First, the writing had to be recognized that a prophet or an apostle wrote it. So that means that before Isaiah would have been accepted, the people in Judaism had to agree that this is Isaiah's work. Same for Jeremiah. Same for all those minor prophets. You have that it had to be recognized as a prophet or an apostle that had been associated, or somebody that had been associated with them. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Was Mark an apostle? The guy that wrote the gospel, was he an apostle? No, he was not. So how did Mark get to be in the canon, the collection of books that we call our Bible? Because he was a friend and a student of Peter, who was an apostle. And so we have the first thing is that they had to be recognized as a prophet or an apostle or somebody that was closely associated. Jude, James, they were the half-brothers of Jesus. So that's why they made it in. There's a second thing, is that the language could not disagree with a previous book that had been given. In other words, you can't have one book that says one thing and another book that says something else. They must agree. And so if there was something that came along and they go, well, that disagrees with Apostle so-and-so, then all of a sudden it got rejected. Then the third thing, it had to have a general consensus by the church that it was an inspired book. In other words, that early church is the one that finally put their final stamp of approval upon it. That church that was founded in Jerusalem on the day of, it was empowered on the day of Pentecost. I personally believe that it was organized in the Gospels, but it was certainly empowered at Pentecost. And so you've got that group of believers, and they would begin to look at those Old Testament books and they would accept it because they had been raised in Judaism. But then all of a sudden, about 30 years past Jesus, they begin to have these other things and they go, that's consistent with what I remember. Yeah, Matthew's right about that. Yeah, old John, you know, he came along about 30 years after everybody else in, you know, the 90s. But all of these guys were consistent, and that early church goes, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's the way that happened, that's what Jesus said, and they're able to authenticate that. And so those are the three ways that we got the books that we have in our scripture. Now, there were two other words that I wanted to use, and I'll maybe come back to that in a couple of weeks. Preservation. We have a preserved Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Transmission. That's not just what's in your car, all right? It has to do with how things moved along, how the languages came into being. And then the last thing that I was going to talk about tonight, which we'll talk about maybe in a couple of weeks, is can we expect more books? Can we really expect, we have 66. Can we expect a 67th? Brother Ron shaking his head, no. He's absolutely right. We got it. It's completed. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away with. When the Word of God came along, we didn't need tongues anymore. We didn't need prophecies anymore. We didn't need healings really anymore. All of those things were to authenticate the prophet, the apostles' credentials. But when the Word of God got here, all of that just kind of fell by the wayside. That's what's called cessation.